Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, as Jesus Christ is the head of the church and rules and governs us by his word and spirit, we pray for your spirit's blessing and work and wisdom upon us and in us, that we would receive the word as it is, the word of God and not the word of man, that this word may direct our steps, that this word might be our comfort and encouragement in our trials and pains, that this word would fill us with a great, eager anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ again in glory and triumph, when we will look upon our Savior face to face and know his love and peace for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24. Starting at verse 36. We'll read through that, the rest of that chapter, and then part of chapter 25. Jesus teaching here that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, and therefore the sum or the theme of that is readiness. Are we ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Is our faith and trust in him? Are we eagerly serving him? Are we ready for his return, though we don't know when it comes? Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36, we'll read through 25, verse 13. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And then let's turn to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism is found on page 26 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. We're going to read the three questions and answers responsively. We consider the last articles of the Apostles' Creed concerning Jesus Christ before moving to the articles concerning the Holy Spirit. Question 50, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. Question 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us?
First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies.
And question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await, as judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a judge leaves his chambers, that is, his office or his study, and walks from his chambers into the courtroom to preside or to watch over a case, when the judge walks into the room, somebody says, "All rise." And everybody there who is sitting and waiting stands up, and in comes the judge, and he goes to take his seat to preside over the case that is about to be presented to him or her, and there then sits. And only after the judge sits does everybody else then take their seat as well. And the judge is prepared at that point then to take over all of this. The judge has that kind of authority from the government to adjudicate a case and to take that case into consideration with respect to the law. But that standing that everybody does is to honor that judge, to show respect to that judge because of the office that that judge carries, because of the authority that that judge carries. And we all understand that kind of practice. Nobody in the courtroom responds to that call, "All rise," and says, "Well, but what if I don't want to? What if I don't recognize the honor of the judge?" Nobody argues about it. Nobody questions it, because everybody recognizes this is a very authoritative position. This is a very official thing that's happening. Well, how so much more does the Lord Jesus Christ deserve honor and respect from the creatures that he has made? We're in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're always in the presence of Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven and he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our call to worship this morning from Hebrews 1. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he holds the universe together by the word of his power. Jesus has glory, majesty, honor. He has a holy office and authority that is far beyond anything in this world. And he should be honored and he should be praised. And all should rise before the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God on the throne. And that sitting on the throne comes from a practice that was done in the time that the Old Testament was written. And it's figurative speech. Okay, it's a metaphor. There is not literally a throne in heaven. God the Father, you know, is spirit. He wouldn't be sitting on a physical throne. But we're given this picture, and already here in Psalm 110, as well as in the New Testament, of Jesus sharing the majesty and the power and the honor that even God the Father has. The practice in this time in the Old Testament was kings would construct these huge thrones. They would be large, but they would also be very wide. And the reason that they would be wide is that the king, if he so decided, could appoint someone to sit next to him at his right hand to show honor and respect and deference to that one individual. And to say to the entire kingdom, this person, consider this person to be vested with the same power and authority that I, the king, have. It was a tremendous seat of honor. You might remember that Solomon, the king, placed his mother at the right hand to sit on his throne, to show her honor, to show her respect and regard. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is God. And now he rules and he reigns, or as the Catechism summarizes it, the Father rules all things through his Son. Jesus has authority. Jesus has power. Jesus has majesty. The question for us then, if Jesus is seated, are we standing ready? Ready to serve. Ready to do his will and his desire and his commands. If Jesus says, then we should do. If that is his word to us, we will obey. Are we ready, like the angels in heaven, to do the will of the Father? We're going to get to that in the Lord's Prayer. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his glorious coming? Are you excited for it? Sometimes I think we're caught up so much in what's going on right now. We've lost sight of what is yet to come. We've lost sight of the better, the greater, the more glorious. We could be thankful for the blessings we have here, but what we will have there, Paul says, we can't even imagine. We haven't seen anything that even gets close to what we will see there. We haven't heard anything here that gets close to what we will hear there. We can't imagine even closely now what we will be when Christ comes again. He reigns at God's right hand as, first of all, the head of the church and ruler of the world. Question and answer 50. He ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church, and the Father rules all things through him. Jesus in his person, the Son of God, fully man, fully God. He reigns there with majesty and might, but also with wisdom, righteousness, grace, love, peace. He is our mediator. So what does it mean that he is the head of the church? It means he is there as a representative of all of us. There he sits at God's right hand, representing all of you and all of his people, all of his chosen throughout all the generations and the ages. He's there to represent you in a true, perfect representation. We might sometimes be dissatisfied with the representation of those that we have elected to certain positions. Not so with Christ. First of all, we didn't elect him to that position, but more so, it's a perfect representation. All your prayers, Christ brings to the Father for you. It's all mediated through him. All of our unrighteousness, all of our sin, all of our shame, what does Christ do to the Father? He presents his perfect obedience and his atoning sacrifice that satisfies for all of our sins. He presents that before the Father on our behalf. And it's perfect, a perfect representation. He governs us by his word and spirit. How is it that any of us even believe in Jesus Christ? Because he has poured out his Holy Spirit. Because he's given us the Word. What strengthens us as we grow weary in this Christian life? The Word, the sacraments, the Holy Spirit working through those means to strengthen us, to encourage us, to bless us. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, loves you very much. He cares about you. He knows about you. He knows your situation. We were looking last night, one of our kids and me, we were looking last night at a video of the size of the sun and these other stars and things like that, and comparing the size of all of those things to the earth. And the resounding message of the entire thing was, we are so insignificant when it comes to other parts of the created universe. But we're not small and insignificant in God's eyes. Christ is there as the head of the church, our representative, to present us to the Father. A Father who loves us, a Father who cares about us, a Father who's full of providential goodness for us and steadfast love. Christ is there for those things, pleading on your behalf, calling upon the Father for you. You know those times when you struggle praying and you don't even know what to ask for? You're so overwhelmed with something, but you have a mediator who is not overwhelmed, but carries your burdens, gladly carries your burdens and brings them. You have a Holy Spirit who can give you the words to speak in prayer. When you're groaning, he groans with you. That's Romans 8. God loves you very much. And Christ sitting at God's right hand is another testimony to that fact. But he rules all things by his word and spirit. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, not just the church is he preeminent, but in all the world, Jesus is preeminent. And he rules all things by his word and spirit. So what is going to regulate your life? How are you supposed to live? You follow the Word and the Spirit. And the Word and the Spirit always agree. How are you to know what you are to do in life? You follow the Word and Spirit. What is going to give you courage? The Word and Spirit. What is the world supposed to follow? The Word and Spirit. When Jesus comes to judge again, on what basis do you think he is going to judge all the world? By his word. He hasn't hidden it. Remember in Acts, I think it's chapter 26, these things have not been done in a corner. The word's been spread. The gospel's been proclaimed. Jesus is not only Savior, but he's Lord. Bow to him. Bow to him now. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. These things have been proclaimed in all the world. And there may be places yet it needs to go. And we pray for the Spirit's work to have that done. But we have every right, we have every responsibility to call people to obey the Word. To submit to the Word of God. And in the end, of course, that's what unbelievers will not do, right? We will not have this Christ reign over us. We will not bow to this Lord. We will not follow these rules. We are a people of freedom. We are a people of living unto our own means and ends. We don't want to live by what somebody else says. But it is the Word and the Spirit. Christ is head of the church and ruler of the world. He is also the defender of the church and the king against the world. Question and answer 51. He pours out gifts on us from heaven, but also by His power defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1b. Until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a rather vivid picture, isn't it? There's Jesus sitting on the throne in majesty at the right hand of the majesty on high. But He has a footstool. He's reclining. He's resting. Why? Because He's made purification for our sins. That work of justifying us has been done. But where are His enemies? They're pictured there as His footstool. A resting place. But the imagery is one of triumph. Nobody elevates a footstool. A footstool sits under the feet. A footstool gets dirty because of dirty boots or shoes. A footstool is there to prop up your feet. It has no honor. It's not a place of honor. It's an object. That's how the enemies of Jesus Christ are depicted. Defeated. Triumphed over. Powerless. Made to be servants of the King. Colossians 2 depicts that as well, as Jesus is shown there in imagery, triumphing over His enemies, dragging them through the streets in this great procession of victory. You see all these fearful enemies, people of God that you've been afraid of, your sin, Satan, the world. You've been afraid of them your whole life. And Jesus is dragging them through the street upon His return. But more than that, even now already He has conquered them. They are His footstool. It's not just that they're going to be defeated in the future. The decisive victory has already been won at the cross of Jesus Christ. What power does death have over you anymore? You know the answer to that. It stings, it's painful, but it doesn't conquer you. Where's your victory, O grave? Where's the power of death? Well, it's in the law. That's where the sting is, because we're still sinners. But thanks be to God, we've triumphed because Christ has risen from the dead. What about Satan? Well, he's bound. Well, he has power to tempt, but he can't take you away. He can't snatch you out of the Father's hand, John 10. What about the world? Jesus said, don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. Can it still tempt you? Can it still draw you in and allure you? Yes, but can it own you? No, it cannot. And it does not. And what about your sin? Oh, it still so easily entangles us, Hebrews 12. But we've died to Christ. We've died to sin in Christ. Our sin has been put to death. It doesn't have dominion over us anymore, Romans 6. Because God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son to die for us, to defeat the power of sin, to pay for our sins, to deliver us from the wrath of God that is to come. That's our joy. What gives you joy in the Christian life? Jesus is your defender. Jesus has paid for your sins. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has made you right with God. You are so acceptable before the Father because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you'll never fall out of God's favor. And even if you are going through some kind of trials or struggles, even at this point today, even if you are suffering pain, even if you are feeling as though nobody understands you, I wish people would know what I'm really like. And whether it's physical pain or spiritual pain, even if you carry heavy, heavy burdens of the heart, even if you carry heavy burdens of prayer, concerns for brothers and sisters in the Lord or family members, even if we come here so weighed down, our joy in the trials of various kinds is that we have an ever-present, all-powerful defender who's paid the price, a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He knows what you go through. He understands your situation. And He's there in the midst of it with you so that those things don't overcome you. Oh, they will prick and they will prod and they will hurt. And we're going to have sorrow and sadness in it. And we're going to grow discouraged and maybe even despair of things. We're going to wonder and ask ourselves and maybe even ask of the Lord, why must this happen? When will this end? Is there an end to all of this? But our joy is in Christ, your defender. The enemies of Christ and your enemies will not triumph. They are a footstool. They are servants. God will use even those things to bless you, to strengthen your faith, to fill you with joy and peace, to show you the might and the love and the mercy of your Savior. God loves you in the trials. In fact, it's because of His love that you face the trials. He wants to perfect you. He wants to make you like Jesus, His Son. He wants to purify your heart. He wants to purify your worship. Do you believe that you are just as secure in Christ as the saints who are already in heaven? I asked you that just 2 weeks ago. I'm asking you again because we don't, do we? We feel very vulnerable. We feel very susceptible to attack. We feel very helpless in many, many different kinds of situations. How can I ever withstand all that is against me? Or, Pastor, you don't know what's going on. You don't know the kind of things that I'm dealing with. No, I don't. But Jesus does. He knows it very well. You are just as secure in Christ here and now, today, every day in this present life as those saints who are already with the Lord in heaven. The only difference is they're being perfected in a way that we are not yet. They have a joy and a peace with God that we do not yet know because we're still in the flesh. But the security is the same. Perfectly secure. Nothing will snatch you from your Father's hand. And Jesus is also the Redeemer of the church and the Judge of the world. Question and answer 52. And again, from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. In question and answer 52, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All His enemies and mine He will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all His chosen ones He will take along with Him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Jesus is going to come in judgment. He is going to come to condemn sinners to hell. And He is going to come to bring His elect into the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. But words like judgment and condemnation and doctrine like hell and sin and punishment are obviously not favorable terms, and they never really have been. But increasingly so, it seems. There are even more and more Christians today who don't believe these things, or they say they don't believe these things. Doesn't God love everyone? What about John 3:16? What about all of these passages about God's love for the world? What about all these passages about Jesus and His sacrifice, not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world? What do we do with those kinds of things? How do we understand this? How do we understand His coming? Well, the first time He came to pay for the sins of sinners. He came to give His life for His own, not for everybody. Not for every living human being. Not for every single human being that ever lived. He came to give His life for those that God chose, the elect. And that's what He accomplished when He came. He gave His life so that we are sure, as the Catechism tells us here, He has stood trial in my place before God and removed the whole curse from me. That's a confession that every one of God's chosen people can make. My curse, Christ took it. My place before the judgment of God, Jesus stood there for me. Every believer can confess that. It's what God's Word teaches. But what do we do with these kinds of questions? Well, what does John 3 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Christ came once to pay for sins. He comes again to judge sins. He comes in glory and in triumph. And He comes as conqueror and He comes as judge. And He comes to judge the sins of everyone. He's going to judge angels too. And Jesus does not love everyone. And John 3, those verses that I read, prove that. For God so loved the world. What does that word "so" mean? People misunderstand that. This is a huge part of the problem. God loved the world so much. Nope. It's not what that word means. God loved the world in this manner. God loved the world in this way. And what's the way that He showed His love for the world? By sending His Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world in this way. And what's the world? The world is the world here. It's the world of sinful people. And God sent His Son into the world of sinful people, into a world of sinners. And Jesus comes in humility and in meekness. And He goes out preaching, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And He comes and He shows mercy. And He has compassion. And He speaks to people. And He goes in some occasions and actually searches out people. He went looking for the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4. He went looking for Zacchaeus. He went looking for Bartimaeus. He went looking for His disciples. And everyone that Jesus went to look for, He found. Has He not done so with you? Has He not sought you out and found you? Were you not hiding away in the darkness? Were you not busy covering yourself with fig leaves? Were you not filled with shame? And did Christ not come? He did come. He came with His Word and He came with His Spirit. And He said, "Return to Me. And come to Me. And repent and believe the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is at hand." And He came with loving arms and with power. And He reached out and He found you. And He has done that for every one of His chosen to this point. And will continue to do so until that number is complete. He'll find you. He'll find His own. He always finds His own. His sheep that belong to Him. His sheep that He laid His life down for. But what does John 3 go on to say? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's verse 18. So you can't take John 3:16 and isolate it by itself. Christ came into the world to save sinners, to call them to repentance and faith in Him. But for those who don't believe, they are condemned already. Interestingly, in this connection, by the way, the word hell is used 25 times, I think, in the New Testament. And the one who says that the most is Jesus. He says more about hell and God's wrath than anybody else in all of the New Testament. And He says more about hell and God's wrath than He says about God's love. And that isn't because Jesus is unbalanced in some kind of a way in His ministry or anything like that. But the severity of the wrath that is to come was so upon the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ that His ministry was largely one of warning. Flee the wrath that is to come. Don't be like those servants of the Master who think all is well and fine. Let's live as we please right now. Who cares about whether we get drunk and eat all the food that's supposed to be distributed to the whole entire household? The Master's gone for a while. It doesn't matter. Or like the five unwise or foolish virgins. We don't need any oil. He's going to be here right away. We'll be ready. And they're not ready. They all fall asleep. You notice that? All 10 of them fall asleep. And then they wake up. Someone tells them, oh, the bridegroom is coming. And now they've got no oil to light their lamps. Judgment is necessary. God decreed it. His holiness demands it. The warning is to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. For believers, we eagerly anticipate the judgment of Christ, though. We eagerly anticipate its coming. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Christ is going to be glorified. Look at the benefits that come in question and answer 52. We confidently await as judge the very one who already stood trial in our place. He's going to condemn His enemies and our enemies. He's going to be glorified in all of that. Jesus is going to be shown to be the Holy One. It'll be the day of our final and full deliverance. Good and evil are going to be permanently and eternally separated. Christ's righteous judgment will be executed fully on His enemies and the persecutors of the church. God will execute His righteous vengeance through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will hear those words that we have been longing to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the rest of your Master. Are you ready for Christ's coming? Are you excited for it? Do you eagerly anticipate it? Are you ready, Psalm 110 verse 3 says, to freely offer yourselves as the people of God? Do you testify in your life, your will be done? Prepare us for the coming of Jesus Christ. Make us ready. Make us like the wise virgins who have plenty of oil for their lamps. Let us be wise servants who anticipate the coming of our Master at any moment, so we're busy doing what He called us to do. And whether He comes in our earthly life and time frame or whether He comes later, praise be to God, but may He come quickly. And let us be eager about it. But unbelievers will cower in fear and trembling. It is rather amazing how people look to the future. They save for the future. They make plans for the future. Retirement plans, investment plans. They've got things lined up. They're budgeting. They know what trips they want to take and what that's all going to require. They can go through all the itineraries of life. But so many, no preparation, no anticipation whatsoever of the coming of the Savior and Judge. Revelation 6, they will be calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And there will be many careless sinners on that day. No amount of wealth, no insurance plan, No technology, no space exploration, no antibodies. No digital world is going to save anybody on that day. Even death is not going to be a savior to anyone on that day who cries out for some deliverance from the wrath of God that has come. There's only one way of deliverance, and that's to be covered in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I believe in the doctrine of hell. You and I believe that there's eternal condemnation for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. But here's a striking question. If you believe in the doctrine of hell and eternal condemnation, are you urgent in telling other people about it? Do you carry with you an urgency for the people in your life who might not know Christ? To tell them, to warn them. There is physical and spiritual, unimaginable suffering for all eternity in hell. That's the consistent message of the Scriptures. We should want that no one should ever go there. And to tell them, believe in Jesus Christ. Here's a Savior. There's atonement for sin. There's a way to escape the wrath of God and the Lamb, and that is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our blessed comfort. No matter what happens to us in this life by God's providence, as believers, we shall have it better in every way. We will relate to each other better. We will know Christ better. We will worship better. Life will be better. There will be peace there and joy there that never ceases. We'll be perfectly in Christ. We will have Him as our all and all. Christ will come, our Redeemer and Judge, the same person who merited our righteousness, who atoned for our sin, who endured unrighteous slander and suffering to give us eternal joy and peace. Our brother, our defender, our redeemer. And we are going to be crowned with Him with glorious crowns of righteousness that will never cease. Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, we close with these words. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen.